This message is brought to you by Whiting Community Church in Whiting, Vermont. Real people, real faith. Here's Pastor Billy Jones.
We're at the point of the story where everything is finally going really good for Jacob. Things are looking up. We have seen him, you know, manipulating his brother, manipulating his father, getting death threats from his brother. We've seen him running for his life, looking for a bride, finding the bride, proposing to the bride, working 7 years for the bride, getting married to the bride, waking up the next morning to a completely different woman. That would have been a surprise, you know. Working 7 more years to get the bride that he actually wanted to begin with, and then enduring long years of a very interesting fight between his two wives and their two concubines, whom he was also having relations with, and having dozens of children, and the fight and the bickering of who's going to have the most children, and the whole baby derby and all of that going on. We've seen his uncle, who he works for, change his wages over and over and over, and him getting really creative with genetics and trying to breed spotted and striped animals by putting spotted and striped tree branches and boards in front of their drinking troughs, and God laughing hysterically the whole time while he's doing this. I love talking about this in an agricultural community because we all go, what? What was he thinking? But he didn't understand. He tried to manipulate, even tried to manipulate genetics. This guy's crazy. I can manipulate DNA with bark. Interesting guy. So we saw him through that. We saw him trying to reunite with his brother, kind of. He's going back home because he's done with Laban. Rachel lies and hides the gods, and he's on his way back. Halfway there, he has a meeting with someone he's been trying to devote his life to, but not really knowing quite how. And he meets him face to face, and what does he do? He fights him. Finally meets God face to face, and he doesn't know who he is, he doesn't recognize him, and he fights him, and he wrestles with him all day long, all night long, and finally God says enough of that, touches his hip, pops it out of the socket, destroys the tendon that holds the hip in the joint. He spends the rest of his life walking with a limp because of his encounter with God, but he's a changed man. He now knows who God is, and he begs God, bless me, I'm not letting you go until I have your blessing on my life. I want to serve you, I want to walk with you, and he departs there. And he settles in the land. In fact, in Genesis 33:18, it says, after Jacob came from Padan Aram, he arrived safely in the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. And there he set up an altar and called it El Alo Israel. Remember, God changed his name to Israel. That's his new name. He's no longer a deceiver. He is Israel. And by the way, Elo Israel means Almighty God is the God of Israel. In other words, he's saying, yeah, that God, the great one, the mighty one, the creator of everything, that's my God. How's that for a name of a town? We should change Whiting's name, I think. Wouldn't that be great? It's no longer Whiting. It's Great Almighty God is my God. I like it. Get on that, town clerk. All right. Life is good for Jacob. He's settled in. He's bought some land. He's in the promised land that's been promised him. He's got dozens of children running around, just like he had been promised. Things are good. Esau didn't kill him. Life is good, okay? He's prospering. Life is good. But then, as we're going to read here in chapter 34, the unthinkable happens. Chapter 34 is a tragedy. You know, we have, the scripture is interesting to me because if I were writing a book about my biography, there are things that I would leave out. I wouldn't share it with you guys. There are other things that I might embellish and to make it sound a little bit better. And I know you guys are just like me, so I'm not worried about you judging me, right? Amen. Not the Bible, though. The Bible tells the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. You get all of the glory, and you get all of the gory details that you might not want to know. And as a pastor, one of my jobs is to teach Scripture. Now, if I had my druthers and all of those things, I would skip this chapter, because this chapter is a little weird, a little crazy. It's an odd chapter, and it's quite frankly disgusting, and I don't even want to talk about it because it's that weird. But there's a message hidden in this chapter, the reason why the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to record this chapter, because there is a powerful message that you and I need to grab a hold of and apply in our lives. And note, this is extra, this is free. Anytime you come to a part in Scripture that you really don't like, that you really don't even want to read, you ought to camp there for a while, because there's a message there. There's a reason God put that in the Bible. It's for you, and it's for you to study and apply. So that's 34, for me anyway, is like that. Now, what happens to Jacob that is so horrific and terrible that I would take 5 minutes out of my precious time that I have to say all of that? Well, his only daughter at that point, I said dozens of children, he had 13. His only daughter is about 14, 15 years old. My daughter's 13, so just a little older than my daughter. His daughter, Dinah, is raped. Forcibly, against her will, raped. I can't think of anything worse than that. I really, really can't. Reading this chapter makes me angry. It makes me want to hurt something, you know? Anyone else here honest like that? Yeah. Now, there is no time in history where this was ever an acceptable thing to do. Just about every culture, not all, but just about, some cultures are really depraved. Just about every culture, though, even as depraved as they are, believe that rape is especially horrific and horrible. In Jacob's day, not only would this have been an emotionally and physically disastrous event for the victim in that moment in time, but once the word got out that this happened, the victim would carry that with her for the rest of her life, and no one in this culture that the Bible was set in would want to marry her. So literally, she would be spoiled for the rest of her life, condemned to isolation, being not having access to the love that God had created her and designed her for. And so this wasn't just a physical violation and an emotional violation. It was the most horrific thing that could happen to a woman, period. Because of the selfish, violent act of this man that we're going to learn about. You know, whenever we hear something like this happening, something goes off inside of us, doesn't it? It's like a switch flipped in our minds. And my automatic response, and I know, like I said before, that I'm not any different than you guys, but my automatic response is, how can we make that guy pay? Right? Vengeance. Revenge. Justice. How can I make him pay? I want revenge. It's a natural human response for something like this. But what I want to talk about this morning, and I think what the message of chapter 34 of Genesis this morning is how does, is that really what, how God wants to handle justice? Is that really what God wants? Is it our job to go about getting revenge for wrongs, even if they're horrific wrongs? Let's read the story and find out. Let's study it. Genesis chapter 34, verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, and he took her and violated her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. Verse 2 and verse 3 are a sharp contrast, aren't they? We'll look at that in a minute. So again, this brings something that just simply brings up horrific images and a sick feeling in our stomachs. Dinah, 14, 15 years old at this time. She's out trying to make some new friends. She's new in the area. She's out for a walk. She wants to go into town and meet other women her age. She's trying to make some friends. And the prince of the land, this fellow, this guy that we're talking about, is the ruler's son. He's the prince of the land, of whom the city itself actually is named. Jacob names the city after God, his area, all right? This guy names it after his boiled, rotten brat of a son. You see the picture here, the contrast between the two dads. The prince of the land, he decides he wants her, and he wants her now. He's in love with her. Today in the English language, we would say he was lusting after her. He desired her. He tried tender words. He tried affection. And when she rejected them, he forced himself upon her, takes her, and rapes her. Shechem, as I just said, is the spoiled son of Hamor, who is a very, very powerful ruler in the region, a ruler amongst these pagan Canaanites. No doubt that he had spoiled his son rotten by his power and by his favor and by the things that he had given him. And we'll see more of that as our story continues and progresses. So Shechem simply took what he wanted. That's how he had been raised his whole life. If he wanted something, he took it. He finally saw something that he wanted and someone said no. So what did he do? He took it anyway. Something so sacred, and he took it. What, he was depraved, ultimately depraved. So he sees a woman he wants, he rapes her, he takes her into his house and won't let her leave. He doesn't only rape her, but he kidnaps her. It's like that guy in Ohio, remember, that took those girls and locked them up in the basement? This is recent. You're like, that's Bible stuff. That never happens today. It does happen today. It does. He wants her to be his wife. She doesn't love him back, but maybe if he keeps her locked up long enough, she'll learn to love him. That's his mentality, I guess. Dinah didn't want him. Dinah didn't want anything to do with him. That's what that speaking tenderly means. He tries to, even after the violent act, tries to woo her. He's warped. He's trying to win her affection. It isn't working. So what does any spoiled brat do when they can't get what they want? They go to their mommy, they go to their daddy, and they say, "Mommy, daddy, I want that now." And they stomp their foot. And that's what Shechem does here, okay? He has violated this poor girl. He's kidnapped this poor girl. She's still rejecting him. She will not cooperate with his grand envisionment and plan. And so he goes to dad, the king of the area, and he says, "Dad, fix this for me. I want her. I want her." And it's obviously not something new. He's done this before because Shechem's dad steps in not to fix what his son has done, but to hide and to cover up, to sweep away what his son has done. Let's look at that. Hamor's attempted cover-up. Look with me at verse 4. "And Shechem said to his father, 'Hamor, give me this girl as my wife.' And when Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were out in the fields with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's son had come in from the fields, and as soon as they heard what happened, they were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, 'My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire the property in it.' And then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, 'Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask. Only give me the girl as my wife.'" Oh, doesn't it just send like chills up and down you, and it just makes you angry? This whole conversation should not be taking place. It says, "Why don't we just do a daughter swap? We already got yours, you can have one of mine. That one, call it even." Can you imagine that? "Everything will be fine. We'll just intermarry. We'll swap the daughters." Hamor also says that once they start intermarrying, the land will open up to Jacob in a business sense, and he'll profit financially from the arrangement. "So just give us your daughter. How much is one daughter worth, right? You know, it'll be good for you. You'll prosper. You'll have better business and everything." And Shechem even speaks up. He stands up behind his dad and says, "And I'll pay you anything for Dinah. Oh, I want Dinah so much." Hamor and Shechem are trying to make it seem like what happened to Dinah could be turn out to be a good thing. Can you imagine that? What warped thinking. But again, these men are simply godless. They are simply depraved. Now, one thing that we do notice here, and this is fascinating to me, Jacob at this point is very quiet. Jacob has not said a single word Not one single word. That's out of character for Jacob, right? What is Jacob known for doing up to this point? It's just talking, right? And dealing and wheeling and deceiving and manipulating. But he hasn't said a word. It says he was quiet. Could it be that he learned a lesson out there wrestling with God? Could it be that God has enacted a change in his heart? Let's see. You know, when he first found out, he didn't say anything. He didn't act. He waited till his sons came home and from work and told him. Probably several hours went by from the time he heard the news and when he had to deal with it, when Shechem and Hamor showed up and when his sons showed up. Several hours went by, I'm sure of it. What's he doing during that time? What would you be doing during that time? What was Jacob doing here? We don't have an answer to that, but I do know that he's the only one thinking rationally in this entire chapter. He's the only one that keeps his head. He doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't go into a blind rage. He doesn't make things worse. He probably cried. I know I would. I would sob. Maybe he spent some time praying. He may have been like me and spent some time screaming up at the heavens, God, why did you let this happen to me, right? Who wouldn't do that? Why? Why did you let this happen to my daughter? But somehow, he had gotten to a place within himself where he could think clearly. And before he told the family anything, before he had to have that face-to-face with Shechem and to Hamor, who had caused his daughter so much pain. You know, when I was reading this, I couldn't help but think of 9/11 and the tragedy that our country suffered on that day when over 3,000 people, innocents, died due to the acts of just a few cowards. And I remember where I was on that day. I was at work in my office planning a worship service, and my pastor came in and said, a plane just crashed into the World Trade Center. And I was like thinking Cessna or Bonanza or something. And then he comes back and he says, you might want to go home and watch TV because something's happening. So I went home, and just as I got home just in time to see the second plane go into the towers. And then I sat there in just amazement and not really numb, not knowing how to feel as those towers came down and all those people died. You could see them jumping out the window. It was the most horrific thing I've ever seen in my life, and I watched it live on TV. It was horrible. And I also remember seeing our president sitting with a bunch of children, 5, 6, 7, 8 year olds, and reading them a book. And the camera on him, because it was a big press event, he's teaching kids to read or whatever, and he's reading this book, and the Secret Service guy comes and whispers in his ear, and the look of color just drained from his face, and he pauses, and he stops, and he doesn't say anything, and he just is thinking. I think that's Jacob here. I've always appreciated that about President Bush. He didn't panic. There was a room full of children in there. He didn't want to panic those children. And I appreciated that, his choosing to not act for the sake of others. A couple minutes don't matter. Don't panic the children. I'll leave, then I'll deal with it. That's Jacob here. Not going to panic. I'm not going to do something rash. I'm not going to do something stupid. Not going to do something crazy. I'm going to think about the situation. I'm going to talk with my God about this situation. And I'll deal with it in a calm manner. That's exactly what we see him doing. I think he's grown up a little bit. What do you think, this Jacob character? He's definitely not the guy that sold the beans to his brother. Different man altogether. But his sons, on the other hand, didn't do so well. They were angry. I'm sure Jacob was angry too. But the difference was his sons wanted blood. They wanted revenge. They wanted to take something from that family as a payment. And what they wanted was their very lives. They wanted blood. So they took things up to the next level. You never notice that about revenge? It's always bumped up a bit. It's always up another level. It's funny. You guys ever taught children or been around kids? You had children, maybe you had a brother or a sister growing up, and one of them will punch one of them. What does the other guy do? Punches them a little harder, right? And then what does that guy do? Punches them a little harder, and then the next thing you know, you have a full-blown fist fight and bloody noses and broken teeth and black eyes, and if someone doesn't pull them apart, they might kill each other, right? That's human nature. Vengeance always escalates, always increases destruction. And so they took everything. Their rage was understandable. Their anger was even justifiable. But you know what? They took it to a next level by coming up with a diabolical plan to punish the entire city for what had happened to their sister. Look at Simon and Levi's unbridled revenge. This revenge comes in two parts. First, a deception, and then a destruction. Let's look at this. First, the deception, verse 13. And you know what? I'm going to be honest with you. There's a part of me as I read this says, yeah, get them. That's not the right part. That's not the right attitude. And we'll explain that towards the end. So if you're feeling that, yeah, that's what I would have done. That's normal, okay? Don't be too hard on yourself about that. But there's a better way. That's what we're going to study. Look at verse 13. Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. And they said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised." Remember, no one had ever heard of circumcision until Abraham. Abraham was the first guy to do this when God told him to circumcise himself and his son Isaac. Isaac carried on the tradition, circumcised Jacob. Jacob carried on the tradition, circumcised his 12 sons. And so they know about the circumcision thing. And they say to him, "We can't do it. We can't let our sister be married to a man of circumcision. That would be of uncircumcision. We can't. That would be a disgrace. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males." And I have to stop here because this is a bit comical. Can you imagine this conversation? "Well, what circumcision? You want us to what?" Just saying, okay? These are full-grown men here. Oh, wow. Yeah, this was an awkward conversation. I promise you that. "You want us to do what? Then we will give our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." And their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. He must have really liked this girl, is all I can say. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's household, lost no time in doing what they said because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to their fellow townsmen. Now this is where it really gets comical to me. Speak to their townsmen. Verse 21, "These men are friendly toward us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are." Yeah, that sounds great. What circumcision? Right? What? I think that they might have got a little hesitant right here. I think that maybe we don't have all of the information. I think there was more conversation that took place than Moses recorded. Verse 23, because all of a sudden, Shechem and Hamor go into a persuasive argument. They received resistance. I promise you this. They received resistance. Hamor and Shechem start saying, "Well, won't their livestock and their property and all their animals become ours? So let them do what they want to do. Let's give our consent to them, and they will settle among us, and we can take everything they have." That's just the idea, okay? Just a little bit of pain, a little bit of while, and we can have everything. It's a good business deal. And all of the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the entire city was circumcised. Now, the first question I have is, who would agree to this? These people are crazy. Let's not dwell on that. But remember this. Hamor was a very powerful ruler in the land, and he gave them the impression that eventually they would be able to take everything that Jacob had, and it would be theirs. He's mean, he's cruel, he's a liar, he's a thief, and he's saying, "Do all these things, it's painful, but you'll get everything." Now, Jacob, remember God had been blessing Jacob like crazy. He had enough livestock to spread out to four different groups and had to have shepherds and under-shepherds moving all that flock, and it took them days to get from where they were to where they were going, and he's got a lot of stuff. He's filthy rich. And so they saw this as a business opportunity to rob this poor man blind, intermarry, get our women in their homes, birthing our children. It's all ours. Just in a generation or two, we can rob him blind. So they, okay, we'll do it. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their animals become ours? So let's give our consent to them, and they will settle among us. So the men of the city agreed, and they were circumcised. They figured after a few days of pain, you know, it'd be worth a lifetime of riches. But they didn't know that part two of revenge was coming. Part two of the revenge. Deception and then the destruction. Verse 25, 3 days later, when all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They're in pain. They're hobbling around. They couldn't fight back. They destroy the entire city. They kill every single male, murder them. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword, killed the dad, killed the son, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. And the sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields, and they carried off all their wealth and all their women and all their children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Now, like I said, I'm going to be honest. I'm a human being just like you. A part of me says, yeah, they got them. Good plan, right? But is that what God thinks? What did God think of all this plan? Man, you're talking about an over-the-top. As horrible as it is, as wretched as it is, one woman has been defiled. And they go in a city and kill every single male, kidnap every single woman. Rape and plunder, I am sure, is going on. Exactly what they're fighting because they're angry, they're doing to someone else. And then they steal the children away too, to burn down everything and steal the gold and the sheep and the cows and everything. Talking about going crazy. Talking about going, having rage that is completely out of control. Can you think of the pain that they caused? Innocent families who had nothing to do with the king, nothing to do with the prince, and now there's a woman and her children, and the husband and father of those children is dead. Is that equal payment? Is that justice? Certainly not. Think about how all of this action of Levi and Simeon probably made Dinah feel. She has had her life wrecked. She probably will never get married. She is traumatized. She's been kidnapped. She's a young girl. And now as they take her out, she looks out and all she sees is dead bodies, crying children, crying women, and she thinks, all this is my fault. If I had just stayed home, all this is my fault. Revenge never fixes things. Revenge only makes things worse. I don't care if it's little revenge or big revenge. It only makes things worse. That's why God says that revenge is His responsibility. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, right? Revenge is His responsibility, not ours. We as humans will always try to hurt the person more than we were hurt. That's our nature. We aren't just people. We're a fallen, depraved people. Look at how Jacob responds. Here's where the story takes a kind of an upswing, a positive note here. Look how Jacob responds. Jacob, verse 30, says, here's why I know Jacob has grown. Because it used to be he probably would have been leading that charge into the town. But look at him now. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, and I and my household will be destroyed. And they replied, no repentance. Should I Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? They're still angry. They're still writhing. They're still bitter. They're still justified in their vengeance and their murder and their plunder. Jacob simply saying that his sons have now made things worse, as revenge always does. It's not that he doesn't care about his daughter. You know he cares for his daughter. It's actually that he does care about his daughter and all of his family, his wives and his other children and his grandchildren possibly at this point. He cares about all of them. And he knows that now they've virtually wiped out the city, that they have targets on their back, that they're going to have to look over their shoulder for the rest of their lives. Their lives were on the line, and rightly so, right? Natural logic would dictate that the inhabitants of the land would say, look what this person has done to this city. We must take revenge and go and attack them and kill them. Simeon and Levi had no right to do what they did to punish Shechem. Should Shechem have been punished? Absolutely. Right? He raped a girl. He should have been punished. Kill everyone in the town and take all their stuff? No. No. You know, it makes me think of the Rodney King. Remember that guy? Way out in California? I was a kid. I remember watching it on TV. Rodney King doing something he probably wasn't supposed to be doing. I don't remember all the details. And the police arrested him, and in the process, they beat the living daylights out of him. They went over the top. They abused his rights, and they beat him. But it was caught on videotape. Someone had a camcorder. This is in the 80s, so a camcorder. Remember those, you know? Looking through the eyepiece. Had a camcorder. Caught the whole thing on tape. And that tape went public. And the community from which Rodney King was from said, we want justice. We want revenge. And when they didn't get the justice that they thought they should get, they rioted. And they went and plundered and looted and killed people and stabbed people and beat people. I remember seeing a guy pulled out of, he was a truck driver, innocent truck driver, driving down the road, trying to work for a living, trying to pay, you know, provide for his family. They pulled him out of his truck and beat him half to death. He lived, but they beat him half to death. What did this guy do? He didn't do anything. Revenge. All those store owners, they didn't do anything, yet they had all their TVs and VCRs and electronic devices stolen and huge insurance losses and cars were turned over and burned. Revenge, right? Revenge never fixes things. It just makes things worse. And what Levi and Simeon had done was wrong. And you know what? God is a God of justice. And even they had to pay for their wrong later. Look at Genesis chapter 49, fast-forwarding way towards the end of the book. We're told in verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. That's God's judgment on them for their behavior, for their acts. He did punish them. Would he have punished Shechem? Oh, you better bet it. Bet they would have. Would Jacob have most likely come with an agreement to get Dinah back without violence? I am certain of it. Jacob had learned his lesson. And in the years to come, as we study through the Old Testament, we will see that this plays out exactly as God said. Neither tribe of Simeon, none of the descendants of Simeon or Levi, would ever possess their own land in Israel. All of the other tribes would have a place to call home. Not Simeon, not Levi, not those tribes. No, ma'am, no, sir. Because of what they had done there in Shechem. So what we see is that this senseless act of revenge would cost them and future generations to come. So what we have here is a great example of how not to handle injustice, how not to handle when you have a wrong done to you. This is where it applies to us. Fascinating story. Love to read about it. But here's how it applies to us. This is 21st century stuff here. How do we deal with these kind of things in our lives? We need to ask ourselves the question, okay, if that's not how you handle injustice, what's God's way? How does God want to handle injustice? What's His solution? How do we handle these drastic situations in today's modern times? Well, there's a couple routes that we can go, and all should lead to the final destination of reconciliation. That should always be our goal. If you have anger in your heart and bitterness in your heart, and you're trying to look at someone who's wronged you, and in your mind you do not have reconciliation as your goal, you're sinning against a mighty and holy God. That is the simple fact of the matter. Reconciliation should always be your goal. Now, there's several different ways to get there. The first one, very biblical, confrontation and accountability. You have someone that's done you wrong, you have every right to confront them about that wrong. With what goal? Reconciliation. Holding a person accountable for the wrongs they have done to you or done to someone else or done to some people is right and righteous. You don't believe me? Matthew chapter 18. We all know this passage, right? Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go show him his fault. Just between the two of you. What does that mean? Don't get on the bullhorn. Modern days, what's the bullhorn? Facebook, right? Don't get on Facebook and, someone did this to me. You go to the person in private, one-on-one, and you share with him how he has offended you, how she has offended you, just between the two of you. Scripture says if he, she, listens to you, you've won your brother, your sister over. And if he will not listen, it gives you another step. Grab a brother or a sister in Christ and go back and confront them again. What? With what goal? To make them feel bad? To make them feel guilty? No. For reconciliation. And you can approach them. And if he refuses to listen to them, go bring it to your church. Show up, call a business meeting, have a discussion, a private members-only business meeting, explain the wrong, and allow your church to handle it from there. And you step back, and we'll get to this, but you forgive, and you let your church deal with that. And if there's reconciliation, great at that point. And if they refuse to listen to the church, treat them as you would a pagan. Treat them as you would someone that you really don't like the tax collector, right? Sorry, Bill, sorry. We have a couple tax collectors in here. It's in the Bible, okay? It's not my fault, all right? You treat them, what does that mean? You treat them like someone that isn't saved. How do you treat people that aren't saved? You love them. You share the gospel with them. You meet their needs. You try to meet them, their hurts, okay? No revenge there. That's reconciliation. Verse 19. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. I love that verse and how people rip it out of context and use it for everything, right? Where two or more are gathered together. It's right here in a conflict chapter, in a conflict paragraph. What does that mean? That if two people that are in conflict come together and you desire that reconciliation and you seek God and ask God for that reconciliation and you come together with another believer and pray for that reconciliation, that Jesus Christ is right there as the mediator and that reconciliation will occur. It may take 10 years. It may take 50 years. It may be in heaven. But reconciliation will occur. We're promised. For where two or three come together in my name, there I will be with them. I'm all alone. No one loves me. I have all these problems. Not true if you're a Christian. Jesus just said he's right there with you in your confrontation, and he wills for you to restore and reconcile. All right, there's another way. It's very Old Testament. For sake of time, we won't get into it a whole lot. But we have a modern equivalent to the Old Testament solution for confrontation. If you can't fix things and it's pretty big and it's outside of the church's jurisdiction, if you will, an unbeliever that's doing you wrong, the judicial system. Don't go seek revenge on your own. Use the judicial system. Use the system that our forefathers gave us to right wrongs in our society. Use it. And lastly is forgiveness. That evil, dirty word that we as Christians love to read about, right? And don't really like to apply. forgiveness. Forgiveness. This is the hard part. This is the one that takes an act of God in our lives, in our hearts. Revenge isn't the way to reconcile. Revenge is a great way to recycle because it just keeps it going, right? Revenge, revenge, revenge. But not to reconcile. Reconcile has an end point, a stop point. We don't go past this point. Reconcile. And forgiveness is the key to reconciliation. Revenge kicks off the cycle of revenge and doesn't end until someone says, I forgive you. I forgive you. Those three words stop revenge in its tracks. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. What kind of a thinking is that, right? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the solution to the wrongs done to us in society. This is the solution to the wrongs that are done to us within the church body. This is the solution to the wrongs that are done to you within your own family unit. One powerful passage, especially when you think about it within the context of your daughter being raped. Especially when you think about it within the context of you yourself being a victim of a horrible injustice. How do you forgive someone like that? How is that humanly possible? That's the point. It's not. Only God can do that work in your heart. How do you decide to not hold a person's sins over their head anymore? Not that you forget that happened. That's humanly impossible to forget. I don't really like that thing, forgive and forget. I know what it means, but humanly impossible. You can't forget. I can forget some things, like what I'm supposed to remember for my test next week, right? But not those things, those hurts, those things, they stick with you, don't they? You can't forget, but you can choose to not bring them up. You can choose not to lord them over people, to use them to not manipulate, right? How do you forgive someone like that? How do you do that? Three things. Wrap up with this. I know you're ready to go. I need a nap. Three things. First is perspective. You have to have the right perspective. You cannot do the work of reconciliation. You cannot forgive others and the wrongs they have done to you unless you have the right perspective. What is the right perspective? Jesus forgave me. And therefore, I will forgive others. Jesus has a lot to say about forgiveness. I won't have time this morning to go into it, but get in your Bibles and just, if you have the internet, you know, go to a Bible, bible.com, and just search forgiveness or forgive or those kind of things, and your whole list will be populated. You'll have a day's worth of reading easy on just forgiveness. Jesus forgave me, therefore I must forgive others. That is, we read about that. Jesus loves me, therefore I must love others today in Sunday school and 1 Peter and in John as well. Wow, you know, Jesus forgave me. I must forgive others. Jesus loves me, I must love others. Perspective. Second is faith. Well, I'd love to have that perspective that Jesus, I know Jesus forgave me and I want to forgive others, but it's so hard because they did this wrong to me and it makes me angry and I want to get revenge. How do I have the perspective, but how do I put it into action? Well, that takes faith. I can't forgive them. As a pastor, how many times I've heard that? I just can't forgive them. I can't forgive that wrong. I can't do it. In Christ, all things are possible. Right? You have to have faith in that God. If that God can save you, He certainly can change your heart and give you the ability to forgive. It takes faith. Lord, strengthen me so that I can forgive. Strengthen me. And lastly, the last thing that you need, the third key, is love. You have to have love. Lord, teach me to love like you love. Teach me to love like you love. You know, that's a prayer that God will answer, and it is a dangerous prayer because he may just allow people in your life that are hard to love to teach you to love. He might just do that. What a blessing that is, right? Thank you, Jesus. That's why Dan's in my life, right? Amen. That's why I'm in your life. Oh, goodness. Love. Lord, teach me how to love. Now, not that it'll be easy, not that it will be quick, but because it's the right thing to do in Jesus' eyes, and he is watching you all the time, whether you like it or not. Once you accept him into your life and that Holy Spirit moves in, he goes with you everywhere. You have the power to have the right perspective, to exercise the right faith, and to demonstrate love and forgiveness. I'll close with this story. February 9th, 1960. That's a long time ago. February 9th, 1960. A fellow by the name of Adolf Coors III was a millionaire head, the millionaire head of the Coors Brewery, Brewing Company. Well, this fellow, Adolf Coors III, was kidnapped and held for ransom. This millionaire, this CEO of this company, kidnapped and held for ransom. 7 months later, his body was found in a remote on a remote hillside. He had been shot to death. He had been murdered. Adolf Coors IV, the third son there, was 15 years old when his father was so brutally murdered. He not only lost his father, but he also lost his best friend. Loved his dad, did everything with his dad. He lost his best friend. And for years, Adolf Coors IV hated Joseph Corbett, who murdered his father, the man who was sentenced to life for this slaying. He was an escaped convict. They finally caught up with him up in Canada somewhere where they captured him, imprisoned him. In 1975, a great year, by the way, 1975, 15 years later, Adolf Coors IV became a Christian, gave his life to Christ. Yet his hatred for Corbett, the murderer of his father, still consumed him. How do you forgive someone for murdering your father? Hated him. And he knew that he needed to forgive him because Jesus, as he read his Bible, said, you need to forgive this guy. But he says, how can I forgive someone that killed my dad? I can't do that. And so this battle just raged within him. It consumed him. Until one day he decided to go visit the maximum security prison of Colorado's Canyon City to have a face-to-face talk with Joseph Corbett. He goes in, he makes a request, he fills out the paperwork, and Corbett is sent after. And the guard comes back and says, he won't see you. He refuses to see you. Now, you and me, our human nature, right, would say, well, I tried, God. I tried. I came all this way. I tried. I don't know what more you want me to do. But he was convicted. He actually wanted to forgive this guy because he knew God wanted him to. So you know what he did? He brought him a Bible. He took the Bible. He opened it up and he inscribed it. He wrote this. I'm here to see you today, and I'm sorry that we could not meet. As a Christian, I am summoned by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to forgive, and I do forgive you. And I ask you to forgive me for the hatred that I have held in my heart for you. Wow. Wow, right? You know, later Coors confessed, he was at a speaking engagement, that he has a love for that man that only Jesus Christ could have put in his heart. He says that he loves that man that killed his father. He wants him to get saved. He wants him to learn the gospel so that he doesn't have to spend an eternity in hell. That's what God can do in a person's heart. He can transform it. Maybe he needs to transform yours this morning. Maybe you're sitting here with anger and bitterness and frustration, just locked up, and it's eating you alive. You know, if you know Christ as your Savior, that God wants you to forgive. That's the story. In some ways, that is the overwhelming common thread of Genesis. The whole book, over and over and over, is righteousness being wronged and forgiven. That's the story of mine and your salvation. You wronged God awfully, unforgivably. Every one of us did. And God said, I forgive you. Welcome home. Abide in me. I love you. And he says to do that, that we are to do that as well when we are wronged. To forgive, to reconcile. You know, I did some additional reading on this story of Adolf Coors and this Corbett fella, and it is reported by one of the prisoners that was in the cell block with him that when he got that Bible, that he just cried. And he passed that Bible to every single cell so that all of them could read it and shared that message of forgiveness with every single one in that cell block. Telling me forgiveness isn't powerful? That forgiveness can't change the world? That forgiveness can't change the hearts of other men and women? You see, forgiveness is God's way of handling injustice. That's his method. Forgiveness. He is a just God. He is the most just person you or entity being person in Jesus Christ that you'll ever meet. He defines justice. And that is why he and he alone can dish it out. Sometimes he uses the court system. Sometimes he uses natural circumstances. The Indians call that karma. We don't believe in karma. That's God's justice, okay? Sometimes he dishes it out, and you kind of sit back and say, saw that one coming, right? You've all seen that. But it ultimately still is God dealing it out, not you, not me. Forgiveness is God's way of handling injustice. So the question is, what is yours? What is yours? Being a committed, surrendered, obedient Christian means becoming more like Christ every day. Am I right? That's the right formula, right? If you want to be an obedient, committed, surrendered Christian, that means becoming more like Christ every day. If Christ's way of dealing with injustice is forgiveness, in order for you to be Christ-like, you must become a person who is quick to forgive. Follow his lead. Follow his example. By dealing with injustice, by being quick to hand out forgiveness. Be quick to forgive. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this complicated chapter 34 of Genesis and this story of Dinah and Jacob and Shechem and all these characters, Simeon and Levi. Lord, I ask that you would teach us to be a lot like Jacob in this chapter. Quick to think, quick to pray, slow to act, quick to forgive. Teach us to not be Levi and Simeon. Teach us not to be a people of vengeance, of bitterness, of anger, of hatred, of burning desire to get even or to even get ahead. Teach us to be like you. Teach us to be like Christ. Teach us, Lord, to deal with hate and evil by dishing out good, by handing out love. Teach us these things, Lord. Make us more like you. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.
This presentation is brought to you by Whiting Community Church, real people, real faith. We are located in the heart of Whiting, Vermont, on Route 30. Sunday school classes start at 9:30, following a time of coffee and fellowship. Our Sunday morning worship service starts at 10:30. Join us for a midweek Bible study on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Learn more about our thriving small group ministries, gathering throughout the week in Whiting, Orwell, Cornwall, Shoreham, Sudbury, and Brandon. To learn more about Whiting Community Church, please contact Pastor Billy Jones at 802-623-7171. Or you may reach us on the web at wccvt.com and at Facebook/Whiting Church. Thank you, and may God bless you.